Well, this last week was, it was all wrong. Not being here last Sunday, the whole week was just off. And so it is a great blessing and privilege to be back here with you. There really are two types of biblical preaching that you can hear on any given Sunday in churches all across this nation. The first kind is topical. And what preachers who usually do topical studies do is they pick a topic and then they find verses to fit that topic, and they explain that topic usually in a series of sermons. But the other type of preaching is called expository preaching. And what that is that the preacher will take the Bible and go through the passages as they come. And I make no apologies that that's what I do. And that's what I think is the better of the two, is going through passages and simply trying to discover what they mean. And for your sake and for my sake, I hope that I'm doing a good job of explaining what a passage means. But when we talk about expository preaching, we're talking about going through books of the Bible, and that means that when we come to difficult or strange passages, I can't just skip it, as much as sometimes I wish I could just skip difficult and strange passages. I can't do it. We're called as preachers to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And that includes even difficult and strange passages. And one of the strange passages that we come across is our passage for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick back up our study of 1 Corinthians that we put on hold as the Christmas season approach, but now we're going to jump back into it, and with chapter 11 and moving forward, Paul is now going to deal with special problems and issues in the church service. And so he's been dealing with issues within the church, but now he's going to deal especially with issues that are pertaining with the order of worship, how they are conducting their worship, what it's like when they come together for corporate worship as the body of believers. And we start with a difficult passage for many people. But I'm going to do my best to walk through the passage and explain it as I understand it. And I hope you'll follow along. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And if you are able, if you will stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 2 through 16, this is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to both the Corinthian church and to our church. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to a difficult passage, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us. We thank you for your word, for your perfect, holy, complete word. We pray that we, your people, will not ignore or downplay any passage, but that we might take every word seriously. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will instruct us in your word, teach us to be obedient. And we pray these things for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Head coverings, right? A fabric of some sort, maybe a scarf or even a hat. Could there be anything of lesser importance to study? Could there be anything more arcane or outdated? If you go to practically any Baptist church, really, in America, you'll see that this practice is not commonly observed. Most people don't even pay attention to the passage that we're studying this morning. You have probably read 1 Corinthians before and come to this passage and read it, but didn't really stop to examine it. It's one of those strange passages in Scripture, and many people come to it and they say it's clearly outdated, or it's culturally appropriate for the Corinthians and nothing more. And so what people do is they explain it away or they tuck it away as unimportant and then they move on. As I said before we read the passage, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 opens a new section of the book of Corinthians for us. Proper practices within the Corinthian church. And as we should expect from the brothers and sisters in the church in Corinth, everything is not as it should be. From the Lord's Supper to spiritual gifts, things are amiss, and we will see this as we study chapters 11 through 14. And so Paul is writing now to correct what is wrong in the church's worship. And so rather than treat this as unimportant, Paul spends 15 consecutive verses instructing men and women on the proper attire for worship. He spends 15 verses on this. So this is not something that we can casually dismiss. It is something that we need to wrestle with and try to come to a firm grasp of what Paul is teaching. And surprisingly, the main argument that what Paul is teaching is cultural, or that it's unimportant, is that he's teaching that it's cultural. But in fact, Paul appeals to everything but the culture in this passage. He does everything but appeal to culture in these verses. And in fact, Paul is actually instructing the Corinthians to be countercultural. Because in the Greek and Roman world that Paul is writing to, the men often pulled a hood over their head when worshiping their pagan gods, while the women uncovered their heads when they went to worship. And so in contrast, Paul is actually telling the Corinthians to do the exact opposite of what the culture is doing. And so today I want to urge you to give heed to the Scriptures. I'm going to do my best to stick to the text and to simply walk through it. Yes, I completely understand that when I talk about head coverings, it is completely countercultural. The practice is viewed as outdated, and it is even viewed as oppressive. But I want you to stick with me as we go through this passage. Because if we truly believe that all of Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, then these 15 verses are no exception. And so we ought to pay attention and give full weight to the Word of God, not allowing our culture to dictate how we live in light of the Bible. And so as we jump into our text, I would say this. Paul's command is clear. Men are to worship with their heads uncovered, and women are to worship with their heads covered. Quote from Daniel Wallace, who is a New Testament and Greek scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary. And throughout this message, I'll be using a lot of quotes this morning to show you that I'm not alone in my interpretation of this text. Daniel Wallace, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, says the argument that a real head covering is in view and that such is applicable today is in some respects the easiest view to defend exegetically and the hardest to swallow practically. He goes on and he says, the real danger, as I see it, is that many Christians simply ignore what this text says because any form of obedience to it is inconvenient. And so we do not want to disobey for the sake of convenience. Let's look back at verses 1 through 6. Or 2 through 6, excuse me, verses 2 through 6. Where Paul says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul begins his discussion of this topic by commending them for upholding the traditions as they have received them from him. By traditions here in verse 2, Paul is not suggesting that these are man-made religious practices, as he will go on to address the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts under this same heading of traditions. By saying the traditions in verse 2, he says you maintain the traditions. He's referring to apostolic teachings. He is commending them for being obedient to his teachings as an apostle regarding the church. And we can see this in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul writes, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. So when he's talking about the traditions, we need to understand that he's talking about authoritative apostolic teaching. And so he commends the Corinthians here at the beginning that they have been keeping the traditions. Now, they haven't been keeping them according to the right heart of it. So they are keeping the Lord's Supper, but they're not keeping it in a very worthy manner. They are practicing spiritual gifts, but as we will see in chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're not keeping it with the right heart condition. And so he can approve that they are maintaining the traditions, but now he's going to correct them on where they've gone astray. And so whenever we see the traditions, we want to remember that this is not simply something that Paul has come up with off the top of his head, but these are apostolic teachings that need to be taken seriously. And so we see here in verses 2 through 6 that apparently there are some who are abandoning the teachings of Paul in regards to head coverings. We've seen in chapter 7 that some in the Corinthian church had strange and confused ideas concerning marriage. And now it seems that there are some One commentator calls them emancipated women who are throwing off the practice of head covering, and in the process, they are also throwing off what head covering symbolizes. And so Paul is going to remind them of this practice and the reasons behind it. And so Paul reminds them that there is a natural order of authority that the church ought to maintain. Look at what he says in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so Paul's reminding them that there is a natural order of authority that the church ought to maintain. And he starts by saying the head of every man is Christ. Now, we don't have a problem with that. We can very clearly and without pause say the head of every man is Christ, but then we keep going, and that's where our culture makes us give pause. The head of every woman or wife is her husband. I think that this should probably translated and is translated in the King James and the New International and the New American Standard as the head of a woman is man. Paul's concern is not primarily about the marriage relationship as the English Standard Version seems to suggest, but his primary concern is the order of creation and the distinct roles of each gender. So he's not arguing for something pertaining to marriage in this passage. He's dealing with gender roles. And so what it should say, if you're following along in an ESV, is the head of every woman is a man. And this causes us to stop and say, hey, wait a second. Because our culture doesn't like that. But all Paul is doing is referring back to the creation account that Kevin read for us this morning in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your bulletin, you can look back at that. Genesis chapter 2. We see beginning in verse 18 that this is the first time that God says that something isn't good in creation. Remember chapter 1, he's created everything in 6 days, and at the end of every day he says it's good. And now we come to chapter 2 verse 18, and it says it's not good, what? That the man be alone. So the first thing that's not good is that the man be alone. So God says, I will make a helper who is fit or corresponding to him. And so before God does this, before he creates a helper fit for Adam, he shows Adam that Adam has a need. He doesn't just supply Adam with a woman. He takes Adam and he brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam is sitting here naming the animals, and what does he see? Male and female. Male and female. Male and female. And Adam realizes that there isn't a corresponding part to him. He's alone. He recognizes his need, and so God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he removes a rib from Adam, and out of that rib he forms a woman, and he brings the woman to Adam. And the first thing that Adam does, and men, husbands, take note, the first thing that Adam does is he sings a song. He sings a song to the woman. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman was created for Adam. And she was taken out of Adam. And Adam names her woman. And we see here in God's original good creation that there is an order to male and female relationships. God created man first and then woman as his helper. And this is God's original good design. And our culture will tell you no. Our culture will scream, there's no order like that. Man and woman, they can do the same things. And so our culture is telling women to be like men, and in the process they are making men into women. But in God's original design, in His original good creation, there was an order that the man is the head of the home and that the woman is the helper to the man. And this is good. It's only in Genesis 3:16 that we see this order come into confusion and chaos. So we know what happens in Genesis 3. The serpent comes and he deceives the woman. And then the woman gives the fruit to Adam and they fall into sin and rebellion and disobedience. And in verses 14 through 19, we have a series of curses laid out. First against the serpent and then against the woman. And so God says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 to the woman, He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What's going on here? We're not talking about a healthy sexual desire. What God is saying is that now, instead of there being this unity with the man being the loving head of the family and the wife humbly and lovingly submitting to the man, now the woman is going to try to usurp the man. And the man, in response, instead of being a loving servant leader, is going to be domineering. And we see that all over the world. That is the state of marriage today. We've got, instead of man and woman coming together in love and harmony and unity, now they're just butting heads. Because God has created the man to be the head of the house, but now because of the curse, the woman wants to be the head. And so they're constantly struggling to see who will be king of the mountain. And so there is disunity and there is disruption in the marriage relationship and there is disharmony where once God created them good, helping one another. And we know that man is supposed to be in this position because Eve was the first one to taste of the fruit, but who is responsible? Who is pinpointed as responsible? The rest of the Bible, it's Adam. In Adam, all sinned. Not in Eve, in Adam. And I realize that this idea that men and women have different roles and that in both the home and in the church, men assume the role of authority is viewed in our culture as backwards, outdated, and oppressive. I realize that. I'm standing up here and I'm thinking everyone's going to think that I am so out of touch with reality. And yet this is what the scriptures teach. But I also know that for many women, the idea of male authority is scary. And for some, it's downright terrifying. Because I know that we live in a fallen world where men abuse women. And so the idea of a woman submitting to a man can be terrifying. But God's design was originally created to be good. And despite what culture says, God's design is wise. It is wise. It is right. And we abandon God's design to our own detriment and harm. Authority can be scary because in our fallen world, it is so often abused by wicked, brutish men. But just because authority can and has been abused does not mean that God's design for the distinct roles between the sexes is to be feared or ignored. We can't look at fallen men and say they abuse what God has given us and so we're going to reject what God has given us. We need to say, no, men in their sinfulness have taken what is good and they have warped it and twisted it to their own purposes. But what God originally designed is good. And we can't fix it. We can't fix it. The only healing that will come between men and women is the gospel. And so even though authority can be abused and is abused, we can't thrust aside authority. Think of the authority of military ranks, or police, or teachers, or bosses, or parents, or even pastors. Authority has been given to people in our lives, and even though it is abused by wicked men, though there are abusive pastors and abusive parents and abusive bosses, and there are corruptions within authority leadership structures, that doesn't mean that authority is bad. God has designed authority for our good. Authority is good and should be honored as coming from God. And to underscore this, Paul goes on and says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Don't be afraid of authority, because even Christ humbled himself to the authority of the Father. Christ in his incarnation submitted to the authority of God, saying in John chapter 5 verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Or in John chapter 8 verse 42, I came from God, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Jesus shows us that authority is good. And authority ought to be honored, and that there is a proper order that needs to be maintained. And in the marriage and in the church, it is male authority and the women coming up as helpers. And so, having reminded them of this creation order, Paul addresses the main issue. We haven't even gotten to the main issue yet. Paul now, he addresses the main issue. And he says in verses 4 through 6 that if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Who is his head? Christ. And if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is man. Praying and prophesying here is a phrase identifying this situation as a church service. If a man comes into the church service and prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors Christ. But if a woman comes into the church service to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, she dishonors man. And so this isn't a practice that is to be observed at all times. This is a practice to be observed during the church service. And this command, it applies to men as well as to women. We naturally assume that when you come into the church service, what's a man supposed to do? Take off his hat. Why? Is this simply polite? Is this simply something that is nice of the man to do? Or is there something that actually this is grounded in? The issue in Corinth is primarily related to the women, and we see that by how Paul expands on the command that he's given. And so he says, if a woman won't cover her head in worship, she may as well shave her head, because the one is as shameful and disgraceful as the other. This idea of shaving the head to be a disgrace, or covering the head to be a disgrace, we see this idea of shame in two places in the Old Testament. The first place we see it is in Esther chapter 6 verse 12. The story of Esther goes that Mordecai, Jewish man, is sitting at the gates of the palace, and every time Haman comes by, who is second in command, he wants Mordecai to bow down to him, but he won't. And Haman is furious, and so he devises this plan to kill not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews. Well, in the course of it, the king wants to honor Mordecai, and Haman comes and He thinks that the king wants to honor him, and so he gives the king this elaborate plan for how he can honor the man who the king wants to honor, and it turns out to be Mordecai, and so Haman has to go around leading Mordecai around and giving all of this honor and praise to Mordecai. And it says in Esther chapter 6 verse 12 that Haman was shamed, and as he was shamed, he ran home covering his head. So this is a sign of shame in the Jewish culture. To cover your head was a sign of a man's shame. But in Numbers chapter 5 verse 18, another interesting passage is this test for adultery. If a husband suspects that his wife is unfaithful, they take her to the priest and they undergo this test to see if she is actually committed adultery, and in the process, this woman who's suspected of adultery has her head uncovered. She has her veil or her hood taken off of her head. And so in both cases, the covering of the head by the man is shameful, and the uncovering of the woman is an act of shame. So Paul's command is perfectly clear and easy to understand. In the church service, men are to uncover and women are to cover. But as Daniel Wallace, this professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said, the reason this is so often ignored is because it's culturally strange. And it's probably personally uncomfortable. The heart issue is this. When you come to worship God, what's more important? What is driving you in the church service? Is it culture? Is it your personal comfort? Or is it the Word of God? And so as we look at the next section, you have to answer that question. I can't answer that question for you. When you come to the church service and you hear this passage, what are you going to allow to drive you? Is it going to be your culture? Is it going to be your own personal comfort? Or is it going to be the Word of God? So let's look at verses 7 through 16. And Paul is going to give us some reasons for the practice of head covering. Now, we don't need to seek reasons to be obedient to God. At least we shouldn't. If God's Word commands something, then we ought to obey. And quickly. We don't wait for a reason before we follow the king. We follow him because he is the king. And so if God tells us to do something, even if he doesn't give a reason for it, we ought to do it. But in order to encourage us in our obedience, we have in our text this morning five reasons given for women to wear head coverings in the church service, none of which are cultural. We've already seen the first one, which is found in verse 2. It's apostolic teaching. Paul says, I commend you because you maintain the traditions. Second reason is found in verses 8 and 9. It's the order of creation. He says, for a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And we saw this as God's original design in Genesis chapter 2. This was his original plan, that there is an order of creation, the man first and then the woman. And we saw that as an effect of the fall, this good design has become strained. But the church is the beginning of God's new creation. And so we ought to reflect this original design. Men and women working together in their designed roles. Men and women working together in their designed roles. This does not mean that women are inferior. This does not mean that women are inferior. It does not mean that men are better than women. But it also doesn't mean that women are better or superior to men. In fact, counter to the culture of the first century, men and women actually found equality in the church. You see, in Judaism, whenever a Jewish man prayed in the morning, he would say this prayer. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But in contrast, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." He demolishes this Jewish prayer. Whereas the Jewish men thank God for not making them a Gentile or a slave or a woman, now Paul says that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this doesn't mean that there are literally no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, or between slaves or free, or between men and women. It doesn't mean that when we come to church, we're all just asexual. It means we're all equally co-heirs with Christ. We all are co-heirs with Christ. Paul draws this out in verses 11 and 12. By assuring them that we are not independent from each other. Even though the woman was made from a man and that women were made for man, he goes on and says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." Yes, the first woman was taken out of the first man, but every consecutive man has come from woman. So we are all equal. We're not over each other. We don't have some kind of superiority over each other. We are equal in the sight of God, but that means that we have distinct gender roles. We have distinct gender roles. And he goes on to say, all things are from God. All things are from God. We do not have the right to puff up our chest, men, and talk down to women as if they're inferior. And women, you are not given freedom to gather together and make fun of your husbands. Because we are equal in the sight of God. And God has created a distinct role for men and women. But all things are from God. All things are from God. So Paul, he says that it's the order of creation. But now he comes to a third reason in verse 10. Look at what it says. "This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." This verse is strange. What does this mean? It's difficult, but it's also glorious. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, a former pastor in England, said. "The scripture teaches that when Christians meet together and when they gather together in prayer, then the angels of God are present. And the women are to be covered when they take part in public prayer because of the presence of the angels. It is a tremendous and a remarkable thing." Paul says women should cover their heads in worship because the angels are here. Stop and think about that for a minute. When we come to worship, we're not alone. There's an audience. Other places in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that the gospel has gone to the church so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those are the angels. The gospel has gone out so that God can display His wisdom and His glory to the angels. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that the apostles preached the good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Do you realize that before creation that there was a rebellion in heaven? And Satan and his angels rebelled against God and they were thrust out of heaven? Do you also realize that for those fallen angels, there is no redemption? There is no redemption for the demons. And so these angels are looking down upon God's created world, and what do they see? They see men and women who have rebelled against God just as wickedly and just as deliberately as the angels, and then they see that the Son of God, the eternal, righteous Son of God, came down and became one of them and died for them and redeem them, and now these rebels have been saved and adopted into God's family, and they've been brought together into one body, and the angels are looking into this with awe and wonder at what God has done through the church. Angels witness our worship gathering, and they see men and women who were alienated from one another, hostile to each other, always trying to gain the upper hand over each other, now worshiping together, embracing our God-given roles together, submitting to God's law. And Paul says wearing a head covering is a symbol of this to the angels present. They're watching us right now. What do you imagine they see and think about our gathering? They're watching us. The fourth reason why Paul gives that a woman ought to wear a head covering is found in verses 14 and 15. And that's this: nature. Nature itself. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now here's where it gets tricky. Paul says nature itself proves that men ought to worship without anything on their heads, and women should worship with heads covered. It does this by the natural fact that men have short hair and women have long hair. Now, length will probably vary, and it's difficult to say exactly how long is too long for a man or how short is too short for a woman, though verse 15 gives us a clue. Her hair was given to her for a covering. Is your hair that long? I don't know. Does it cover you? I don't know. For a woman, it should. For a man, it should not. Another issue raised by verse 15 is the question of if Paul has been dealing with an artificial head covering at all in this passage. And the argument usually goes that according to Paul's reasoning, it actually says that a woman's hair is her head covering in worship. Therefore, he's simply been talking about hair length the entire time. And that is one of the more common arguments against an artificial or fabric head covering is that it's actually just a woman's hair. And this is a legitimate objection, and it may be one you've heard before, but let me give you five quick reasons why I don't think that Paul has been talking about just hair the entire time. The first reason is the historical understanding of this passage. And we'll get to that in just a minute. I've got a list of quotes from leaders and figures in church history showing how they understood verses 2 through 16. The second, and the historical understanding, is that he's not talking about hair as a head covering. The second reason is the Greek phrase Paul uses for covering the head in other Greek literature means putting something on your head. Everywhere that the phrase covering the head is used, it's talking about putting something on your head. And we see the example of Esther chapter 6 verse 12. Haman, he's in shame, he's running home and he's covering his head. And we're not to think that Haman went home growing his hair long. That's not what the passage means. He put something on his head. In the third reason, Paul actually uses a different word for covering in verse 15 than he uses in the rest of the passage. He uses two Greek words. So throughout verses 2 through 14, he's using a word for covering. And then in verse 15, when he says her hair is given to her as a covering, he suddenly changes the Greek word. So if he's been talking about hair the entire time as a covering, you would think that he would use the same Greek word, but he switches it all of a sudden. Fourth reason is that rendering covered and uncovered as having long hair or having short hair simply doesn't make sense if you apply it to the passage, especially in verse 6. If a woman will not cut her hair short, then she should cut her hair short. Doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what it has to be if in verse 15 he's talking about her hair is given to her as her head covering in the worship service. And the fifth one is that Paul is teaching that there is a specific time for a man to uncover his head and for a woman to cover her head. It's not at all times. It's only during the worship service in the church. And so I think that using those five reasons, Paul is actually talking about two head coverings in verse 15. God has given woman a covering, her hair. It is her glory. But when she comes to worship with God's people, she ought to cover her glory with a head covering. And the fifth and final reason that Paul gives for a woman covering her head in worship is found in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul's almost dismissive here. He says, look, you want to fight this? You want to be contentious? We don't practice anything different, nor do any of the churches from Jerusalem to Asia Minor to Greece to Rome. Paul suggests that they all practice what is being taught here. In fact, this has been the common practice throughout church history. So let me read you some quotes from church history showing what they understood verses 2 through 16 to be talking about. Tertullian, who was writing around the middle of the 2nd century to the early 3rd century, he says, I pray you, be you mother or sister or virgin daughter, let me address you according to the names proper to your years. Veil your head. He also says, speaking of the Corinthian church, 150 years after Paul wrote this letter, he says, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand Paul. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught their disciples approve. Or consider Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man called Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostle John. And when he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 10, he says, as woman ought to have a veil upon her head because of the angels. Or Augustine. It is not becoming even in married women to uncover their hair, since the apostle commands women to keep their heads covered and to have a covering as a man is to have a covering over his to show he is immediately subject to God. But the woman should wear a covering to show that besides God, she is naturally subject to another. Or William Tyndale, who through his Bible translating brought us the King James Version and even the English Standard Version. He wrote, I answer that Paul taught by mouth that such things as he wrote in his epistles. And his traditions were that a woman obey her husband, have her head covered, keep silence, and go womanly and Christianly appareled. Martin Luther, the one who sparked the Protestant Reformation, wrote, "The wife has not been created out of the head, so that she shall not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is, the veil on her head, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians." Or even Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "The reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels." The historical understanding of this passage has been the plain teaching of the passage. And yet, the practice has fallen out of fashion in 21st century America. And the most common objection is that head covering was cultural. But as we've seen through this passage, through verses 8 through 16, Paul doesn't argue for anything cultural. Another professor at Dallas Theological Seminary writes, "Every reason that Paul gives for the head covering is not cultural, and yet evangelicals frequently say, 'Oh, well, that's a cultural thing. We don't have to pay any attention to it.' The reasons are not cultural. Creation, woman's hair itself, nature itself, angelic beings are looking down upon us. Those are not cultural reasons." R.C. Sproul writes, "If Paul merely told women in Corinth to cover their heads and gave no rationale for such instruction, we would be strongly inclined to supply it via our cultural knowledge. In this case, however, Paul provides a rationale which is based on an appeal to creation, not to the custom of Corinthian harlots. We must be careful not to let our zeal for knowledge of the culture obscure what is actually said." Historically, Christian women have gone to worship with their heads covered. Many of you may even remember when all women wore a head covering of some kind to church. What's happened? What's happened? If historically this passage has been understood to refer to an actual head covering, what has occurred to change this view? Well, R.C. Sproul, he has his answer. "The wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth?" In fact, in 1968, the National Organization for Women, or NOW, issued this statement. "Because the wearing of a head covering by women at religious services is a symbol of subjection with many churches, NOW recommends that all chapters undertake an effort to have all women participate in a national unveiling by sending their head coverings to the task force chairman. At the spring meeting of the Task Force of Women and Religion, these veils will be publicly burned to protest the second-class status of women in all churches." It seems like there's a correlation between head covering not being used in church services anymore and the rise of the feminist movement. And we have to be so careful lest we even accidentally allow cultural views of men and women to infiltrate and influence our worship. The practice of head covering, it serves two purposes. It's a religious practice. It's not a fashion statement. It serves two purposes. First, it symbolizes our humble submission to God's good design for men and women. It's symbolizing that we understand the natural order of creation and we are submitting to it. The second reason is it also serves to hide man's glory in the worship service. Verse 15 says that a woman's hair is her glory. Verse 7 says the woman is the glory of man. And so, in the church service, the glory of man is to be covered so that only the glory of God can be seen when the church worships together. That's why I say head covering is not a fashion statement. The goal of head covering is not to draw attention to yourself. It's to cover yourself so that God's glory is more and more visible. As I'm sure it's abundantly clear by now, I believe that Paul here is describing an actual head covering, and I believe it is an abiding principle for every woman in the church today. You can, I asked her permission before I did this, but you can see that my wife wears a head covering. You may have even noticed it before now and not realized that she was actually practicing this passage. You may have thought she'd just like to wear a scarf. But she wears a head covering because we believe that this passage teaches that. And lest you think that I came to her, she actually came to me years ago and suggested that she start doing it. And we looked at the passage and I said, yeah, it seems like you should. So she started wearing a head covering years and years ago. And we're discussing when Abigail should start wearing a head covering, when it will start to be meaningful for her. So this is not something that is just theoretical to us. This is something that we actually practice. We put this into practice every time Julia comes to a worship service. So as we come to the end of our time this morning, you're going to be one of three people. One, you're convinced that this passage is true as I've taught it, and you'll start practicing head covering. And that's good. I commend you for that. Second, you could be the second kind of person. You're not quite convinced, but you have practical questions, and I'm sure Julia will be able to answer any questions if you'd like to talk to her. I certainly can answer questions too, but she obviously has a different perspective than I do. And she told me that she would answer questions if anyone has any questions. Or you're the third person and you are not convinced that this is what the passage is teaching and you now think I'm a crazy person. It was bound to happen at some point, right? Let me offer four closing thoughts. First, take this scripture seriously. Take this passage seriously. Don't ignore it or shrug it off. It's part of sacred scripture. If you are not convinced, go back to it and see what it says. Don't just ignore it. Don't just say, that's too difficult, it's too strange, I'll read it, but I'm not going to spend any time on it. Take it seriously. 15 verses? Paul thought that this was important. Second, even if you disagree or are not convinced of the abiding practice of head covering, the underlying principles still apply. The underlying principles still apply. There is a distinction between the unique roles of men and women. We're not the same. And in a culture that consistently champions transforming boys into girls and girls into boys, this is absolutely vital for us to model. That men and women were created different, and that's good. Because the culture is not going to champion that. And they are going to damage boys and girls. Boys and girls that are too small to even know what they're going to wear to school each day, they're telling them, you feel like you're a girl? That probably means you're a girl. We need to champion the fact that God, in His wise, good design, made them male and female. And that they have distinct roles. And there is nothing wrong with being different from the boys or being different from the girls because God made you male or female. Another underlying principle is modesty and propriety in church. Modesty and propriety in the church service. There is a way we ought to dress and a way that we shouldn't dress. And in a culture that says, do what you want, no one has the right to tell you what's right or wrong, we need to champion modesty. third underlying principle, God's glory is the chief aim of all of our worship. We don't gather here so that we can look around at each other and say, oh, I like that tie that he's wearing. I wish I was wearing that tie. Or that's a great looking dress. I wonder where she got it. The chief end of our worship service is not fashion show. It's the glory of God in Christ. That needs to be central. If you practice head covering, don't let it become a point of pride and arrogance. That misses the point. If you decide to start wearing a head covering, don't let it become a point of pride and arrogance as you look around and say, don't they know that this is scriptural? Point is to focus on the glory of God. If you don't practice head covering, don't look upon your head covering sisters as legalist. It is not legalism to obey the commands of Christ. It's not legalism. And finally, and most importantly, head covering is not the gospel. Head covering is not the gospel. Head covering cannot save you. Not wearing a head covering doesn't make you more righteous. You can practice head covering and still be lost. You cannot practice head covering and still be saved. It's not to say that this issue isn't important. Simply to say that head covering is not the grounds of your justification. And you see it in the way that Paul argues for it. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say, put those who don't wear a head covering out of the church. It's not the gospel. It's important. And it needs to be looked into. And you need to be absolutely certain of what you believe and why. But it's not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Verse 3 says, Christ is the head of man. So the question is not, do you head cover? The question that you need to be left with is, are you trusting in the perfect, final, sacrificial death of Jesus for your sins? Are you trusting in his resurrection when he triumphed over death and the grave? Trust him. Trust him even today. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in your religious practices. Turn to Christ alone in faith and repentance, and he will save you. Yeah, this is a weird passage. It's a difficult passage. It's a countercultural passage. But when has Christianity ever been commended for going along with the culture? Christianity is always countercultural. So this is no different. Trust in Christ for salvation. And then in humble obedience, following your Lord with love. Examine the scriptures. Examine your heart. And be obedient to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though there are passages in Scripture that are difficult, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it brings light into our darkness. May your word transform us this morning. Father, I pray that each and every one of us will be serious about the scriptures. And that even if people are not convinced of the continual practice of head covering, that they will be utterly convinced of the importance of diving into the scriptures and studying the scriptures and wrestling with them and obeying them. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, if there's anyone here who's trusting in their own self-righteousness, or they are trusting in their own religious practices to justify them before you. I pray today that they will humbly recognize that our sin is too deep. Our sin is too wicked for us to ever deal with it on our own. That the only hope, the only healing, that the only forgiveness, that the only righteousness is Christ alone. I pray that they will turn in faith and obedience to Jesus and His death on the cross. And so God, we pray that as we sing, that Your Spirit will apply Your Word to our hearts, transforming us and causing us to walk in humble obedience to everything that You've spoken through the prophets and apostles. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified as our King, as our head, as the goal of everything we do. We pray these things in His name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of response, hymn number 61, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. This is a time when you can meditate upon God's Word, pray. I know I'm up here leading the music, but if you want to come forward and pray with me, I will stop what I'm doing and come down to pray with you. Please don't let that stop you. But during this time, as we stand and sing hymn number 61, let this be our hymn of response to all that God has spoken to us. Let's sing hymn 61, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Savior like a shepherd lead us, much we need Thy tender care. In Thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use Thy souls repair. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast bought us, Thine we are. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast bought us, Thine we are. We are Thine, do Thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep Thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord, our only Savior, with Thy love our spirits fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still.